Well, Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah. This is the 2021 edition, Lesson 10, and we're in Session 36. So let's go ahead and review Session 35. In Session 35, Yeshua left the Jezreel Valley. He went back down south, down the valley, across the Jordan River, into Perea. And he's finishing up his teaching tour in Perea. His ultimate destination is Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem for the last time. On the way, he's asked about the second coming. And he replies that the second coming will be as obvious as lightning. The next question he's asked is where? Where will the second coming occur? And to answer that question, I took you to Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. I feel Dr. Fruchtenbaum's analysis of the campaign of Armageddon is the best analysis I've run into. So we mapped out the campaign of Armageddon for you so you'd understand where the second coming will occur. The first stage of the campaign of Armageddon is the Antichrist armies assembling at Armageddon, at Har-Megiddo. Har-Megiddo is the Jezreel Valley. And so all the nations of the world send men and materiel to the Jezreel Valley. This is the gathering point for the Antichrist armies. Secondly, the Antichrist joins his troops. He leaves Babylon, his religious, political, and economic capital of the world, and he joins his troops at Har-Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley. This brings us to the third stage, which is the destruction of Babylon. This is the first battle of the campaign of Armageddon. We're told in Jeremiah 51, 27 and 28 that the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz all join forces together with a fourth kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes. And they come against Babylon from the north on a surprise attack. And Babylon is finally destroyed in the manner that the Bible requires it to be destroyed. And that is totally and swiftly. And so Babylon now disappears from the scene. This brings us to the fourth stage, the fall of Jerusalem. This is the second battle of the campaign of Armageddon. The Antichrist does not defend his capital. Instead, he sends his troops south to Jerusalem. A horrendous battle occurs, and the IDF is eventually defeated, and Jerusalem falls to the armies of the Antichrist. Step 5, the tribulation holocaust begins, and the Jewish flight to Basra, also known as Petra. This is the middle of the tribulation now, and those Jews that survived the battles now congregate in Basra, also known as Petra, in southern Jordan, the ancient land of Edom. That brings us to the sixth stage. The armies of the Antichrist besiege Basra. The Antichrist does not want any Jewish people to escape his clutches. He sends his armies now south from Jerusalem to Basra, and he sets up a siege ring around the city. Step 7, the national regeneration of Israel. After about 3.5 years of siege, it becomes apparent that the siege will someday succeed and the Jewish people will be wiped out. At that time, God pours out his spirit on Israel on a worldwide basis, and every living Jewish man, woman, and child comes to faith in Jesus the Messiah. And we all begin calling for him to return, especially those in Basra. We begin to call out for Messiah to return. He hears our call, and this brings on the eighth stage, the second coming of the Messiah. He returns to save his people, and he returns to Basra. That's the initial point of the second coming. I know many people view the initial point of the second coming as the Mount of Olives, but that is not exactly accurate. He has to come to Basra first so that he can tread the winepress to Jerusalem and then do a victory ascent of the Mount of Olives. But the initial point of the second coming is Basra. The victory ascent at the Mount of Olives comes after the campaign of Armageddon comes to a close. It's a victory ascent. Then Yeshua taught some lessons on prayer. The first one was in persistent prayer, and he used the parable of the persistent widow to teach that truth. A widow kept pestering an unrighteous judge. She needed legal redress. And finally, all fed up with this, he finally decides she's gonna drive me nuts, so I better give her the legal redress she's requesting. And she's praising the Lord because her persistence finally paid off. And Yeshua wants us to persist in prayer as much. Won't your Heavenly Father do as much for those whom he loves, in contrast to a wicked judge? The second lesson was a lesson in prayer using the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector prayed humbly. The Pharisee prayed proudly. And so it was the tax collector who went home justified. He prayed humbly. Yeshua then blessed the children and taught his disciples, "Let the little children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And we get into the kingdom of heaven through childlike faith. We close with an application. The theme, three lessons by Yeshua. Now remember, he is still instructing his disciples in preparation for the time they will be without him. He's preparing them, getting them ready. So he began with the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah was given. This was the resurrection of Lazarus. And some of the Jewish people believe and some reject the sign. And then his instructions. He gives two instructions on prayer. First of all, to be persistent in prayer. And second of all, to be humble in prayer. And then he gave instruction concerning divorce. Those are his three formal instructions in this section. But he also taught very quickly on the value of little children. We enter the kingdom when we have childlike faith. So this brings us to the new material. So we're now at lesson 10, page 3 at the top of the page in your outline. This is section 178, Riches and the Kingdom. And a question is asked of Yeshua by a rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So this young man is a ruler. That could mean that he's a member of the Sanhedrin, or possibly he's a ruler of the synagogue, or possibly both. But anyway, the Pharisaic teaching is that if you're rich, you're receiving divine favor, and that also guarantees you entrance into the world to come. For example, Kiddushin 4:14. Rabbi Meir says, "A man should always teach his son a clean and easy trade, and let him pray to him to whom belong riches and possessions." So riches and possessions come from God and from no other source. And he continues on with that idea. "For there is no trade which does not involve poverty or wealth." See, there's no guarantee in your daily occupation. For poverty does not come from one's trade, nor does wealth come from one's trade, but all is in accordance with a man's merit. There's the rabbinic merit system. You've got to gain merit. You get enough merit, God's pleased with you. He'll pour out riches on you. So you have divine favor, and that indicates you're going to get into the world to come. Also, Nedarim 64b, Rabbi Joshua ben Levi said, "A man who is childless is accounted as dead, for it is written, 'Give me children or else I am dead.'" So that's the verse they use to support their theology. And it was taught, "Four are accounted as dead." And the first of the four, a poor man. Then a leper, a blind person, and a childless person. Why? None of these people are receiving blessings from God. God is not showing any of them favor. Therefore, they are accounted as dead. They're not being blessed. They aren't going to enter the world to come. So a more poor man was accounted as dead. All right, so divine favor guarantees entrance into the world to come. That's what this young man believes, but something is missing in this young ruler's life. We see that in Mark 10:17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So the fact that he ran to him and he knelt before him shows urgency. This question is very, very important to this rich young ruler. It's the question of eternal life. That's the most important question anyone can ever ask in that day or in this day. Now, why does he feel something's missing in his life? I mean, he has it all. He's blessed. He's rich. He's a ruler. Why would something be missing in his life? Well, that's because the rabbinic view of eternal life is very, very contradictory. Okay? In the Jewish Annotated New Testament by Levine and Brettler, we read this on page 35. The rich young ruler's question is illegitimate. He should have never asked the question. Eternal life was regarded as part of the covenant with Israel. Living within the covenant is a response to this gift. And they quote Leviticus 18:5 and Mishnah Sanhedrin 10:1. So this rich young ruler should have never even asked the question. He should be confident that he belongs to the group that's going to enter the kingdom. Leviticus 18:5, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And of course, they're interpreting live as meaning eternal life. We'll see how this guy stacked up to Leviticus 18:5 in just a few minutes. Then Sanhedrin 10:1, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. See, that's why the commentators on the annotated Jewish New Testament said the question was illegitimate. You know, the world to come is a foregone conclusion for Jewish people. Why? As it is said, your people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So you see, they're talking about eternal life here, and they're quoting Isaiah 60, verse 21. So that's one side of the coin. But if you continue reading on in Sanhedrin 10:1, you come to the other side of the coin. And these are the ones who have no portion in the world that comes. There are some people, there are some Jewish people who will not experience salvation in the world to come. Well, here we go. He who says the resurrection of the dead is a teaching which does not derive from the Torah. So if you don't believe in resurrection from the Bible, no chance to enter the world to come. And the Torah does not come from heaven. If you don't believe the Torah comes from God, no chance to enter the world to come. And an Epicurean, a hedonist, one living for pleasure. If you live for pleasure, no chance at the world to come. Rabbi Akiva says, also, he who reads heretical books, you better read the right stuff, the right newspaper or whatever, or you're not getting into the kingdom. And he who whispers over a wound and says, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So someone who's healing in the name of the Lord when it's illegitimate will not get an entrance into the kingdom. Abba Shaul says, also, he who pronounces the divine name as it is spelled out in the text, in the Hebrew text of Scripture, don't ever pronounce it the way it should be pronounced. Use a substitute, or else you'll never enter the world to come. Now, three kings and four ordinary folk have no portion in the world to come. Jeroboam, Ahav, Manasseh, Baalam, Doeg, Ahithophel, and Gehazi. Amen. Well, as you look at Sanhedrin 10:1, I think you would agree that there's an awful lot of Jewish people today that fall into a lot of those categories. Awful lot of Jewish people today are atheist and agnostic. They don't have a prayer to get into the world to come, according to the rabbis. Well, let's go on. Let's go on to Berachot 28b. Our rabbis have taught on Tannaite authority. Now, the first century was the time of the Tannaim, so it's the time of Jesus. So this Berachot 28b goes right back to the time of Yeshua, to the time of the Tannaim. When Rabbi Eliezer fell ill, his disciples came to pay a call on him, and they said to him, our master, teach us the ways of life, so that through them we what? May merit the world to come. So they're talking about eternal life, and they're talking about it in the sense of a merit system. All right, how's he going to answer? He said to them, here's your meritorious actions. Be attentive to the honor owing your fellows. Keep your children from excessive reflection, and set them among the knees of the disciples of sages. And when you pray, know before whom you stand. And on that accord, on that merit, on that account, you will merit the life in the world to come. You'll earn life in the world to come if you just do those things. So it's a merit system. The rabbinic system is a merit system. The problem with a merit system is that a merit-based system creates either, number one, anxiety. You have absolutely no assurance of eternal life. Have I been good enough to enter the kingdom? Have I done enough? Or it creates rigid legalistic adherence. in order to build confidence in your level of merit. You stick with the details, every little detail of the legalistic system. You make sure you follow because you want to merit the world to come. So you become a rigid legalist. Or three, desertion. The person gives up regarding their ability to earn merit. They're either just tired of the program, or they run out of gas. But anyway, they give up regarding their ability to earn merit, and they abandon the system either defiantly or in a discouraged, depressed state. Either defiantly or depressed, discouraged. That's the problem with a merit-based system. Let's see how that works out with Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. How did this work out with him? Berachot 28b. They continue. And when Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, and by the way, Yochanan ben Zakkai was the number one rabbi of the first century. He was the top man. At the end of his life, he was the chief rabbi, you could say, of the Jewish community. And when Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai fell ill, his disciples came in to pay a call on him. And when he saw them, he began to cry. His disciples said to him, "Light of Israel, pillar at the right hand, mighty hammer, on what account are you crying?" He said to them, "If I were going to be brought before a mortal king," you know, just an average dude like you and me, just happens to be the political leader, "a mortal king who is here today and tomorrow gone to the grave, who, should he be angry with me, will not be angry forever, and if he should imprison me, will not imprison me forever, and if he should put me into death, whose sentence of death is not for eternity, and whom I can appease with the right words or bribe with money, even so should weep." I'd even weep before that kind of a guy. But now I am being brought before the King of Kings of Kings, the Holy One. Blessed be he who endures forever and ever. This is a little different magistrate, a little different potentate I'm being brought before. Who, should he be angry with me, will be angry forever. And if he should imprison me, will imprison me forever. And if he should put me to death, whose sentence of death is for eternity, and whom I cannot appease with the right words or bribe with money. And not only so, but before me are two paths. One to the Garden of Eden, that's heaven, that's the kingdom, and the other to Gehenna, that's hell, that's judgment. And I do not know by which path I shall be brought. And should I not weep? So what was the problem with Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai? Anxiety. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had no assurance of eternal life. And he wept because of that. One of the most important rabbis of the first century had no assurance of his salvation. And, you know, no wonder this guy is confused. You know, surely Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai merited life in the world to come. He affirmed the Bible. He was not a hedonist. He didn't read heretical books. He didn't heal diseases in God's name. He didn't speak the divine name. Surely he would merit life in the world to come. But Rabbi Zakkai was totally full of anxiety. Well, can you understand why this rich young ruler is full of anxiety? Something's missing. That's because the rabbinic view of eternal life is very contradictory. You don't know if you're going to earn it or not. All right, let's look on at Mark 10:18. And Yeshua said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So verse 18 is the answer to his question. Now, anti-missionaries and liberals use this to say that the Messiah never claimed to be God. But he's Jewish, and being Jewish, he answers questions with other questions, kind of typical of us. So Yeshua's question is really answering the young ruler's question. Yeshua is responding to the first half of the statement. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." If the ruler had answered, I'm calling you good because you are God, that would have answered his question. To call Jesus God is to have eternal life. But the rich young ruler's reaction is silence, silence. And now Yeshua moves on to the second half of the statement. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he responds to the rich young ruler's silence in verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now he refers the man to the Mosaic laws. He cites commandments that control the relationship of person to person, man to man, woman to woman. He deliberately chooses these commands and ignores others. Now, concerning his relationship with other people, the rich young ruler answers in verse 20, and he said to him, Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And notice he doesn't call him good anymore. So he has kept those commandments, the commandments Yeshua cited. And notice Yeshua's reaction to that truth. He loved him. The word is a form of agape. And looking at him, Yeshua felt a love for him. I mean, this guy is a sincere, compassionate, kind, moral, honest guy. He doesn't cheat on his wife or his neighbors or anything. You know, you knew the type. Good people. But he does have a problem. His relationship man to man is fine, person to person is fine, but he's failed to keep commandments that deal with his relationship to God. And the problem is wealth. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. And he said to him, One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. You see, he placed his faith in trust in wealth. He placed his faith, his trust in wealth, not in God. And that's because of the Pharisaic theology. He thought he was a recipient of divine favor. He was rich. He was a ruler. But he wasn't convinced that he was a recipient of divine favor. Now, the reaction of the rich young ruler is in the middle of page 4 in your outline. His reaction, he goes away unable to break with trusting wealth. But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who, what, owned much property. And Yeshua, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the problem is not with wealth itself. You know, you can be a believer in Yeshua and be wealthy. That's okay. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. David was wealthy. Heroes of the faith were wealthy. But the problem comes when you trust in that wealth. The problem comes when the wealth is taken away and the Christian is not used to trusting God to meet his needs. So poverty is a great training opportunity. In fact, I've often stated that prosperity can be very detrimental to our walk with the Lord. Matthew 13:22, in the parable of the soils, Yeshua says, And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. It becomes unfruitful. So prosperity can be detrimental to our walk with God. Well, the disciples are astonished in verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Yeshua answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And they're thinking, if a rich man can't make it, then who in the world can? I'm not a rich man. How in the world can make it? Who can make it? They assume that riches indicate special favor from God. And that special favor from God means you're guaranteed life in the world to come. Pharisaic mentality. Well, Yeshua continues in verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now notice that word needle. There's a difference between Mark, Matthew, and Luke. In Mark and Matthew, the word is a sewing needle. But in Luke, it is a surgeon's needle. So Luke's medical background here is appearing. But it really doesn't matter whether it's a sewing needle or a surgeon's needle. The point is still the same. The point of the Messiah's comment is the impossibility of the task. Pharisaism is dead wrong. Then he makes three promises. We're at the top of page 5. We'll pick it up on Matthew 19:25. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Who then who can be saved?" You know, if a rich man can't make it, who can make it? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" So Peter asked this question, and Yeshua makes three promises in response to Peter's question. The first promise is applicable to disciples, to the disciples alone, verse 28. And Yeshua said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So in the millennial kingdom, the disciples will sit on seats of authority, and they'll have rulership, authority, leadership over specific tribes. The next promise applies to all believers in verse 29. Yeshua said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms." So there's going to be a restoration in this life for our losses for the faith. That's the second promise. But Yeshua does not promise a rose garden of ease and comfort. Promise number 3. Along with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So there will be a restoration in this life for our losses for the faith, but they will be accompanied with persecutions. That's the third promise. The walk of a believer will have his troubles and struggles and joys. And then he repeats the theme. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. All right, we're in lesson 10, page 5, in the middle of the page, section 179, the parable of the landowner's sovereignty. We pick it up in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 15. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, one day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out again about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius, a day's wage. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a day's wage, a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius, a day's wage? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?'" All right, so the purpose of the parable is to illustrate the theme of this section. The last will be first and the first will be last. And the principle, reward will not be based on seniority. It will not be based on merit. It'll be based on grace. So the length of time you've been a believer does not guarantee a greater reward. The reward of eternal life is the same for every man, no matter how long he's been laboring for the gospel. Every person will get eternal life. Those who have been laboring all their lives cannot expect to receive anything more than those who are just as willing to labor but had less opportunity. The reward of eternal life is the same for all. And the principle applies to eternal life only. It does not negate the doctrine of rewards for service that we'll receive at the judgment seat of the Messiah. That happens after salvation. But eternal life is the same for everybody. So this parable is mentioned here to illustrate the theme of the section, verse 26. And so the last will be first, and the first will be last. And please note, I mentioned a number of times that a denarius is one day's wage. So the landowner was generous and he was gracious. He saw to it that every man received enough wages to feed his family for that day. Everybody got a day's wage. That was very generous and kind of him. Make sure the families were taken care of. All right, lesson 10, page 6 of the top of the page in your outline, section 180, the third prediction of the resurrection. Here he'll give instruction concerning his death. So we pick it up in Mark 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Yeshua was walking on ahead of them. Now, they start out again on this final journey to Jerusalem. They've gone down the Jezreel Valley. They've turned south into Perea, and they're now getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. So he's completed his teaching tours in Galilee, in Judea, and in Perea. He has fully informed Israel that he is the Messiah. He has fully offered Israel the Messianic kingdom. So they're heading for Jerusalem, but there's a feeling of dread. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So they know he's leading them into hostile, dangerous territory. Luke 18:31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." So what's going to happen is going to be the fulfillment of prophecy. It's all been written down beforehand. Now, this will be the third declaration of his program of death and resurrection. We'll pick it up on Mark 10, verse 33, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." So Yeshua shares nine points regarding his program of death and resurrection. Number one, he must go to Jerusalem. Number two, he'll be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes. Number three, the Jewish leaders will condemn him. Fourthly, the Jewish leaders will turn him over to the Gentiles. So now we have some joint responsibility for his death. We have the Jewish leaders and we have the Gentiles. Now, most anti-Semites blame only the Jews. It's their fault. It's their fault. But actually, when you look at this topic close up, you'll find that there are actually seven responsible parties. Remember this chart we looked at a while back? The seven responsible parties. Number one is God, because he planned this out from eternity past. Number two is Satan, because he desires the messianic office that Yeshua has. He wants it for himself. Thirdly, it's the world, because the world hates Yeshua. Fourthly, it's the Romans, because it was the Roman cross, the Roman spear, the Roman nails that brought about his death. Fifthly, it's the Jewish people, because we condemned him and turned him over to Rome. Sixthly, it's Yeshua himself, because he said, no one takes my life from me. I give it up willingly. No one takes my life from me. You know, he stepped into this willingly and deliberately. So he bears some responsibility. And finally, number seven is you and I, because he died for our sins. He died for our sins as well. So we all bear a certain amount of responsibility for his death. All right, let's move on. They will mock him. The Gentiles will mock him. The Gentiles will spit on him, which they did. The Gentiles will scourge him. And the Gentiles will kill him. And then 3 days later, he will rise again. He will be resurrected. All in fulfillment of prophecy. So this is the most detailed account of his program of death and resurrection to date. Luke 18:31, but the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So they still don't get it. And this plays heavily into the next incident. Lesson 10, page 7 at the top of the page, section 181, a warning against ambition and pride. Let's pick it up in Matthew 20:20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Yeshua with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine might sit, one on your right and one on your left." So the mother of James and John asked for her sons, and she asked that they might sit on the right and left-hand side of the throne, and those would be the two most important positions next to the king himself. So this is an ambitious question. But the question obviously comes from a lack of understanding the program of suffering that has to be unraveled before the kingdom is set up. And Yeshua's reply, essentially, those who are closest to the king must reach the throne the way he did, by means of suffering. Chapter 20, verse 22. But Yeshua answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink." So Jesus asked this question. James and John reply. They feel that they are adequate for the task. They are confident. Now, it's interesting to note the fate of these two brothers. James was the first of the 12 to die. He died a martyr. And John was the last of the 12 to die. He died of old age, either in Ephesus or on the island of Patmos in exile. Tradition says he died in Ephesus. So they both did indeed drink the same cup of suffering that Yeshua drank. Verse 23. "But to sit on my right and my left, this is not for mine to give, but is for those for whom it shall be prepared by my Father." So Yeshua says the Father is the only one who has the right to appoint those who will sit next to the king. Now, remember, Yeshua is taking the role of a servant, Philippians 2:5-11. He's deferring to the Father. He's acting as a servant, doing what the Father commands. All right, let's move on to verse 24. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. I bet they were upset. But Yeshua called them to himself and said, "You know what the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Yeshua says that rulership and greatness are attained by becoming a servant through humility. Okay, after this incident, Yeshua crosses the Jordan River and enters Judea again. So he's here in Perea. He now crosses over the Jordan River, and the next scene is in Jericho, in Judea, under the authority of the Sanhedrin once again. So now we're at section 182, lesson 10, page 8. Section 182 deals with the healing of Bartimaeus and his companion. Now, in regard to the location, Matthew and Luke seem to give different accounts regarding the location. Matthew 20:29, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. So they're going out of Jericho, according to Matthew. Luke 8:35, and Jesus was approaching Jericho, and a blind man was sitting on the road begging. So Luke says he's approaching Jericho. So critics use this as a case against inspiration. Which is it? Is he going in or is he going out of Jericho? Can't do both. Well, a lesson on biblical geography solves the problem. After the time of Yeshua, there were two Jerichos separated by a mile and a half. One was the site of Old Testament Jericho. The other was New Testament Jericho built by Herod the Great. So Herodian Jericho. Therefore, both statements of Luke and Matthew, are true. They are true. You can be walking out of one Jericho and walking toward the other Jericho. It's between the two Jerichos that the incident occurs. And I'd like you to note the bold paragraph in the article on the top of page 9 in the first sentence. Anyway, here's some maps. Jericho, this is Old Testament Jericho. This is the ruins that the archaeologists have uncovered. But down here, to the south, a mile and a half, is New Testament Jericho. It's built in the same location that the Herodian Jericho was built. In fact, here's a picture of Old Testament Jericho, the ruins. And in this map, we see ancient Jericho there to the north and modern Jericho to the south. Two Jerichos, the incident occurs between them. So a blind beggar asks Yeshua for a miracle. This is a request by a beggar. This is page 9, starting with Mark 10, verse 46. And then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, this is probably Old Testament Jericho, with a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Yeshua, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Yeshua, son of David, have mercy on me. Now he's crying out and asking on the basis of Yeshua's messianic character, son of David. But this messianic character has been rejected, and so Yeshua ignores the request. Again, this is verse 48. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, and he kept crying out to all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Notice again says, son of David. And Yeshua again ignores the request. Remember, since his rejection, Yeshua will heal in response to personal need on the basis of faith, not in response to his messianic office. So now, after two pleas or more, Yeshua calls him to himself, and now it becomes a private matter. Verse 49, and Yeshua stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he's calling for you. And throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Yeshua. So now Yeshua is going to respond to a personal need. Verse 51. And answering him, Yeshua said, what do you want me to do for you? Personal need. And the blind man said, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. So Yeshua asked this question, but he knows their need. He knows their need. They're both blind. It's obvious to everybody that they're blind. But he wants the need stated because he responds on the basis of faith. And notice the blind man no longer calls him son of David. He calls him Rabboni. Verse 52. And Yeshua said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Therefore, in response to personal need, based on faith, they are healed. And notice I use the plural pronoun they. Matthew says there were two blind men involved. Mark only names one man. But apparently Bartimaeus is the primary spokesman and so receives the attention in Mark and Luke. But there were two involved in the whole incident. One receives the focus of attention. All right, lesson 10, page 10. We come to section 183. Now the salvation of Zacchaeus, Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And the emphasis is going to remain on individual Jewishness. He's not dealing with the nation as a nation at this point. So Luke 19:1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. So this is probably New Testament Jericho. Verse 2, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, filthy rich. He's a chief tax collector. That means he had other tax collectors working under him. He had a big pyramid scheme going, and he was at the top of it. Verse 3. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Yeshua was and was unable because of the crowd because he was small in stature. Zacchaeus is short. He's under 5 feet 5 inches tall. Why do I say that? I say that because archaeologists have determined that the average Galilean, at least, was 5 feet 5 inches tall. Well, Yeshua was very average, so he was probably 5 feet 5 inches tall. And I'm 5 feet 5 inches tall, so I'm Mr. Average myself. But Zacchaeus is not. He's 5'4 or 5'3. He's shorter, so he stands out. It's kind of nice to deal with a person shorter than yourself when you're only 5'5. All right. Luke 19, verses 4 through 7. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Yeshua came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. So Zacchaeus is up a tree. Now here's my friend Josh. He's up a sycamore tree. This is one of our trips to Israel. He's listening to our guide explain the location. But he's in a sycamore tree. So you can see, at least this sycamore tree is easy to climb. Now, Yeshua says, I need to lodge at your house. And this creates a stir in that this man is a chief publican. He is a despised publican, a traitor to Israel. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. So nevertheless, this leads to Zacchaeus' conversion to the point of committing himself to restoring fourfold if he's extorted anything from anybody. He's expressing obedience to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law taught restitution in situations like this. Exodus 22, verses 1 through 4. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. He has to pay restitution. If what he has stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. He shall pay double. Restitution. In Numbers 5, 7. Then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add 1/5 of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. So restitution is the biblical pattern with various penalties of restitution. Verse 9. And Yeshua said to him, Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Today salvation has come. Now, this is not salvation through the law, and this is not good work salvation either. He didn't earn anything or merit anything. Just remember that obeying the Mosaic Law was the practical outward expression of your faith in those days. It was the content of faith in those days. And so Zacchaeus is exercising his faith in a practical way. Note, he's a son of Abraham. He's a son of faith. Genesis 15, 6. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, faith, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then Shaul picks this up in Romans 4, 16. For this reason, it, salvation, is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, by grace through faith, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, the Jewish descendants of Abraham, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, the Gentile descendants of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Father of faith. We're all saved exactly the way Abraham was saved, by grace through faith. Here, of course, the emphasis is on Zacchaeus' individual Jewishness. And since his rejection, Yeshua works with the Jews individually. He's not working with the nations as a whole. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And so individual Jews can now be saved, but the nation as a nation will not. The nation as a nation will be saved at the end of the tribulation period. And that's Romans 11:25 through 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. You won't be going on human wisdom, but on God's wisdom. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel. That's the mystery. Not all Israel will be saved. until this partial hardening will last until a point in time, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It'll last until every last Gentile who's destined to be saved will be saved. And so here's the result. All Israel will be saved. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child will place their faith in Yeshua. And when? Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. This is the second coming. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is a covenant with them when I take away their sins. So when Yeshua takes away the sins of Israel, the nation as a nation will be saved. And again, the end of the tribulation period when the deliverer comes from Zion. All right, lesson 10, page 11, section 184. The parable to teach responsibility while the kingdom is delayed. Luke 19. So the Messianic kingdom as a kingdom is not going to be instituted this time. And so he teaches this parable. And the purpose is stated in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Yeshua went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So there's two reasons for the parable. They're near Jerusalem. They're approaching the royal city, the capital city. So anticipation is building to a fever pitch. Number two, why is it building to a fever pitch? Because they suppose the kingdom of God would immediately appear. The disciples think that Yeshua is going to be crowned king in the capital city, and he's going to set up his kingdom. But as a result of the rejection of his messiahship, the kingdom will not be set up at this time. And so the parable makes 6 points. Luke 19:12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So the king is Yeshua. He's going to leave. He's the nobleman going to a distant country. And he did this at the ascension. Verse 13. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. So the servants are left behind to carry on the ministry. That's us. That's you and I. We've been left behind to carry on. And each gets an equal amount of money. They each get an equal opportunity to work for the furtherance of the kingdom. You know, here they all get 10 minas. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to rule over us, to reign over us. So the citizens reject his reign. And this is a reference to Israel as a nation. Verse 15. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, so now Messiah returns, this is the second coming. Verse 15. He ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money, he called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you will be over 5 cities. And another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. Because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. That's very insulting, by the way. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up which I didn't lay down and reaping what I did not sow? If you knew that, then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, well, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And so this is the judgment of the servants, the loyal servants. The parallel to this is the judgment of the saints described in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. It's going to be judged. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, a symbol of judgment. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And then this is the judgment seat of Messiah, as described in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of the Messiah, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So the basis for rewards, they're based on the work of furthering the good news, furthering the kingdom. The purpose for the rewards, to determine their position of authority in the kingdom. So the purpose of judgment is not to recall the issue of sin. Today there's no condemnation. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. The purpose for the judgment is to determine authority in the kingdom. Some believers will have much, some will have less, and some will have none at all. No authority in the kingdom. Now, let's get back to verse 27 and back to the parable. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So this is the judgment of the citizens. This is a reference to the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. And so this particular parable summarizes the mystery form of the kingdom, the form that we're living under today. Verse 28. After he has said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So Yeshua is fully aware of all that's about to transpire, but he continues majestically to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. All right, now we come to section 185, the arrival in Bethany. So the place that he settles first is Bethany in Judea. Bethany in Judea. He leaves Jericho, goes up the road, and he stops in Bethany before he gets to Jerusalem. And again, here's another picture of Bethany in Judea. You've seen a couple other pictures. Again, probably taken in the late 1800s, and probably looks very much the way it looked when Yeshua walked its streets. So the date is Friday afternoon, 1 week prior to the crucifixion, just before Passover, John 11:55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Now this appears to be the fourth Passover of the 3.5 year ministry. Here is the 3.5 year ministry. It began in AD 26 with his baptism, sometime in AD 26, we don't know when. But that was followed by Passover number 1 in 27 AD, that's in John 2:13. A year later, Passover number 2 in 28 A.D. A year later, Passover number 3 in 29 A.D., mentioned in John 6:4, the final year, and now Passover number 4 in 30 A.D., John 11:55. So this is the third Passover that is expressly mentioned. Number 2 is not expressly mentioned. Now, the Jewish date is the 8th of Nisan, 30 A.D., Now, the official Pharisaic rejection is filtering down to the masses. It's been filtering down for the last 6 months. John 11:56. And so they were seeking for Yeshua, and they were saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will come to the feast at all? Do you think he'll come at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it. This is why they're asking that question in the previous verse. So that they might seize him. Yeshua, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany in Judea, where Lazarus was, whom Yeshua had raised from the dead. So the nation's response to the first sign of Jonah, to the resurrection of Lazarus, we saw their response in sections 170 and 172. They rejected the sign, the first sign of Jonah. So the word is out to seize Yeshua on sight. Sees Yeshua on sight. All right, I see I have less than a minute remaining. So now I'm at lesson 10, page 13 at the top of the page. And we're at section 186, Mary's anointing of Yeshua for burial. So we'll pick it up there in our next session. We'll pick it up there in our next session as we see this Mary pour out her love and care on Yeshua. We'll also see some other things too. We'll see some betrayal, betrayal by Judas. All right, well, that's our next session. So glad you were happy and willing to come to our classes, this session in particular. Please join us for the next session. It'll include not only this anointing of Yeshua for burial, but it'll also include the triumphal entry. We're going to have some good stuff ahead of us. So thanks for being our students. We'll see you later. We'll see you next session. Lahitraot. Lahitraot.